The Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles are all primarily centered around one act. That is the act of witnessing. The key verse to this entire narrative that is the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This key verse makes it clear that the primary act of all of the Acts of the Apostles was to witness, to tell what they had seen, to tell what they had heard, to tell what they had learned from their experience with Jesus. And Luke Acts is the story of how Jesus' followers moved from the disciple community of eyewitnesses in Luke to the church community of witnesses in Acts. The book of Acts is about the formation and life of a community, a new community, the church, as it witnesses to the world what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And we are a community of witnesses who witness. We are witnesses to the world, therefore we witness. We are a community of witnesses who witness. And so witnessing is not merely an activity that we do. It goes to the very heart of our self-identity as a church. And that's the cornerstone of the church's self-understanding. It should be anyway, that we are witnesses to the world. The first 12 verses of Acts of the Apostles sets forth how we are to carry out this common mission, our common mission of worldwide witness. First of all, as we began last week this series entitled Our Common Life, as witnesses to the world, our common witness, we noted, and you'd like to follow this outline, it's on the back of your bulletin, we said first of all that we witness as a Christ-centered community. As a Christ-centered community. That's there in the first couple of verses. It's the first thing we notice about the disciples of Acts 1 is that they were a Christ-centered community. The beginning of Acts finds them gathered together with Jesus at and as their center. Being Christ-centered, we decided, is a perspective on life that is rooted in one's faith and commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and it is an approach to life that submits everything to Jesus' lordship as one seeks first his kingdom. And so being Christ-centered begins with the preeminence of Jesus. Jesus above and beyond all and everything in our lives. Jesus first. In other words, Jesus is so preeminent in your life, so preeminent in your family, so preeminent in our church that everything that we say or do reflects his priorities, reflects his passions, follows his program, reflects his person, and accomplishes his purpose. It is all about him. That's what it means to be Christ-centered. And that is where our worldwide witness must begin, with us first being Christ-centered. The second way that we witness to the world, we said last week, is as a kingdom-commanded community. We witness as a kingdom-commanded community. We see that in verses 3 and 4. If we're Christ-centered, we will be kingdom-commanded. Because recognizing Jesus' preeminence means kneeling. It means bowing. It means submitting to his rule over us. It means what he says goes. Jesus is Lord. And those who live in his kingdom do as he commands. The world should see that about us. It should see that we are subjects serving King Jesus. Living as a kingdom-commanded community will make us distinctive. It'll set us apart from the world. It'll highlight our distinctiveness. It'll set us in sharp contrast to the world around us. And so let us live that. Let us live our distinctive witness by living as a Christ-centered, kingdom-commanded community. The third way we said that we witness to the world is that we witness as a Spirit-baptized community. We witness as a Spirit-baptized community, and we saw that in verses 4 and 5. According to Jesus there, in those verses of our text, the post-resurrection disciple community was about to share a common experience. Something was about to happen to them, described by Jesus as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was about to happen as they waited in Jerusalem. In fact, they were told to wait there in Jerusalem. Before they scattered, before they went out to witness to the world, they should first wait for this experience, this new experience, that from here on out would happen to all who would be saved and become part of the church after Jesus ascended. We learned that last week. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happened to the disciples at Pentecost. And we're going to see that next week as we move into Acts chapter 2. It presently happens to all believers, and it's what makes them part of the church. It's very, very much formative for a church community. It goes to its very constitution. And so Paul would say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we looked at last week in verses 12 and 13. But Acts 1:8 of our text makes it clear that the ministry of gospel witness can only be accomplished in, by, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. From start to finish, we witness to the world. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who baptizes us into the church, and then fills us and empowers us and equips us to go out and to witness. I'll speak more of this empowerment in just a few moments. So, that's where we left it off last week. In order for us, Fellowship Baptist Church, to carry out the worldwide mission that we share as part of our common life together, we must be Christ-centered, kingdom-commanded, and Spirit-baptized. The fourth way, we pick it up here this morning, the fourth way that we carry out our common mission in our common life as a church is as a task-focused community. A task-focused community. Verses 6 and 7 indicate that something else was on the disciples' mind other than worldwide witness. Their focus was not where Jesus wanted it. You see, they wanted to talk about something else. They wanted to talk about the time when he would restore the kingdom to Israel, and it would be time for them to reign with him. This was not the time for reigning and ruling. This was the time for witnessing. And that's where Jesus wanted their focus. He wanted them to focus on the task that is their task. The task that is our task. The task of witnessing. There's a story involving Yogi Berra. It's one of my favorite baseball stories. Well-known catcher for the New York Yankees. Some of you may remember him even playing. And Hank Aaron, who at the time was the chief power hitter for the Milwaukee Braves. The teams were playing in the World Series, and as usual, Yogi, behind the plate, was keeping up his constant, his ceaseless chatter. He intended not only to pep up his teammates as he talked and as he spoke behind the plate, constantly chattering, but also he sought to distract the Milwaukee Braves hitters on the as they came to the plate. And as Aaron came up to the plate, Yogi Berra tried to distract him. Tried to distract him by saying, "Henry, you're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it up so that you can see the trademark right there in front of you." Aaron didn't say anything. The next pitch came, he hit it in the left field bleachers. After rounding the bases and tagging home plate, Aaron looked at Yogi Berra and said, "I didn't come up here to read." Hank Aaron understood the vital nature of maintaining one's focus. And that's something I think the church needs to understand. I truly believe one of the greatest weapons that Satan uses against the church is what I just kind of called the weapons of mass distraction. And oh, there are so many weapons of mass distraction. You wouldn't believe just how many solicitations I receive weekly from organizations, from individuals, from committees representing causes and conferences and various other Christian consumable items. all of which are represented as being essential or vital or integral to our ministry picture here at Fellowship Baptist Church. But few of them have anything at all to do with our mission. Weapons of mass distraction. That's what they are. I want to point out just a few ones, a few that have to do more with our corporate life as a church. And some of these you may not even be as much aware of them as I am, just because I feel the calls. But here are a few of those distractions, and we can talk maybe in a few moments about some of our personal ones. Parachurch organizations. Oh, my. Oh, the calls I get. Do you know, if we want to spend our corporate energy and corporate life as a church fundraising, selling persimmons and kumquats, there is an organization out there to help us. Did you know that? Just imagine the most incredible, the parachurch organizations. Somebody please show me one of those in the Bible. I've had my nose in the book for a lot of years. Never, ever, ever run across a parachurch organization. The prefix para is a Greek prefix that when you attach it to a word, it has the idea of being beside or coming alongside of or being alongside of. And the only parachurch entity in the Bible is not an organization, it's a person. It's the paraclete from the Greek parakaleo. And that is the Holy Spirit of God. Why are there so many of these? Why have so many of these sprung up, these parachurch organizations and ministries? Why are so many around today? I think they're maybe for a couple of reasons. First of all, maybe these have arisen because the church has failed to follow the Bible's instructions for a more internal strategy, like that of Titus chapter 2, for example. Did God suggest a marriage-building parachurch ministry? Or did he suggest a more internal strategy like that of Titus 2, where young men and women learn how to be godly husbands and wives and men and women from the older men and women in the church? The failure of God's way gave rise to an extra church strategy, often hatched by and executed by slick ministry professionals with publishers and PR firms associated with them. Rather than godly men and women, wise men and women in our church, whose marriages have been tried, whose marriages have been tested in the fires of human experience, and not only have they persevered, but they've prospered. Maybe they have some things to say to us, younger folk. See, when the church fails to do things God's way, human beings think that they know and can do better. Not following God's strategy may be one reason for that, but I think there's a second reason. A second reason for the rise of parachurch organizations and ministries, and it may be because of the sin of Christian consumerism. The approach to the church that it's all about what I can get for myself, rather than approach to the church that is about what I can give to others. When our faith becomes all about what I can get rather than what I can give, there is no end to the products and the promotions that will line up to fill the void, ready for us to buy, eager for us to purchase. I'm not saying that all parachurch ministries and organizations are evil. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that perhaps they distract us and keep us from doing and being what God has given us to be and to do. Perhaps a weapon of mass distraction. Another example, calls that I field around here all the time. There's no end to the political, the social, the economic causes that once an inroad into Fellowship Baptist Church. You wouldn't believe how many causes. Some of them good causes in and of themselves. But they want an inroad into our congregation. Many of them have nothing to do with why we are here. In fact, to align ourselves with some of these causes would actually be detrimental to why we are here, detrimental to our witness. And so I try to keep, as your pastor, try to keep us focused on our mission and not use our corporate energy and not use our church resources on those things that are not what God has given us to do. And there's a lot of them out there. And so you probably notice we don't do a lot of politicking around here, not from the pulpit and not in our body. We don't invest ourselves in a lot of causes that aren't about meeting the needs of other people in our community. It's not why we're here. Nothing wrong with holding a placard somewhere if you want to go hold a placard. But that's not why we're here. And so I try to keep us on point, on focused on where we should be. I'll give you another example. And this one's a little more subtle, I think, and a little more insidious. And yet I see it more and more. And so I want to raise it. I think it is the distraction of self-promotion. The distraction of self-promotion. And God forgive us. I know, and I know the pressure, and I know the pull myself, and I fight it myself. But I know churches who do good things in their communities, but there's so much self-promotion. There's so much self-congratulation for the good things that they do that I cannot help but wonder who they want to get the glory. If I ever get on Facebook, post pictures, herald the many needs that Fellowship Baptist Church meets in our community. If I ever put pictures and stories in the paper of the great things that Fellowship Baptist Church is doing, somebody just shoot me in the face. just not you. It's my daughter back there raising her hand. Yes. Yeah. Such self-promotion suggests something else other than what God has given us to do. It's almost like they want to impress other Christians and other churches to come and be part of their greatness rather than them humbly meeting the needs of others in such a way, silently behind the scenes, so that God gets the glory. God help us if we ever preach the greatness of Fellowship Baptist Church instead of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Self-promotion, it's a sin, no matter what form it takes. Because it's not what we are to be about. And I think it's one of Satan's weapons of mass distraction. So just a few examples of the ones corporately that happen and that we sometimes have to fight ourselves. But what are the ones in your life personally? What are those distractions that may not be evil in and of themselves, but they take us away from the more important things of the kingdom of God in our lives? You know, I use Facebook. I'll just use that as an example. I use Facebook. It's great for pastors to have their congregation as friends and just to sit back and kind of see and know what's going on in their lives, knowing their comings and goings and what they're dealing with. And I take notice of those things and I pray, you know, and pray. And sometimes I'll drop a note or encouragement or, it's almost like in the days of old, the shepherd sitting back and watching the sheep, you know, sitting back and just watching them graze and taking care and exercising watch care. And Facebook is great, but you know, Facebook can be a distraction. Can I get a witness? Can I get a witness? Yeah, it can. Not evil in and of itself, but it can be a distraction. It can consume so much of our energy and our time and our efforts. It's been suggested that it also can be an exercise in narcissism. But let's not go there. Other things, TV, hobbies, there's all sorts of things that can be, they don't have to be, but they can be distractions from what God has given us to do in our lives. And that's be His witnesses. What are those things in your life? Let's be sure to stay focused, task focused on our mission. The gospel of Christ to the world for the glory of God. That's it in a nutshell. That's it. The gospel of Christ to the world for the glory of God. That's it. It may not be the latest fad, what Jesus has given us here in Acts. It may not reflect the latest trend. It may not follow the wisdom of the latest human church growth strategy. It may not make us the cool church in town. But that's what God has given us to do. Let's be sure to stay focused and be faithful. Focused and faithful. Focused and faithful. Amen. Fifth way we carry out our common mission is as a Spirit-empowered community. Takes us to our key verse, the entire narrative of the book of Acts, verse 8. There we find that without the Holy Spirit, there is no power for ministry. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no power for ministry. We witness as a Spirit-empowered community. Jesus told His disciples in verse 8 to be patient. Be patient. Wait. Because power for witness would come, and it would come in the person and with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit had not yet come as they waited there in Acts chapter 1, and so they were not yet ready. They were not yet prepared. They were not yet equipped. The Spirit empowers the church for ministry, the ministry of worldwide witness. Do you realize the implications of that truth? That it is the Spirit that empowers the church for ministry? Do you realize the implications of that truth? The truth the Spirit empowers the church? It means that if we have the Spirit, then we have everything, everything, everything that we need to be witnesses. That's what that means. Jesus didn't say to these disciples that they would receive power to witness after they had completed a Bible college degree or gone to seminary. Didn't say that. Jesus didn't say that they would receive power to witness once they received special training in evangelism by the leading parachurch organizational DVD series or some person that devotes their life to such things. Didn't say that. Didn't say they needed special training. Jesus didn't say that they would be suited to witness best if they adopted the latest marketing strategy or rented the latest evangelistic resource. Didn't say that. Didn't say that here. Jesus did not even say that we would be empowered to accomplish a witness on a worldwide scale if we could just get an evangelical in the White House. Then Christians would win. No. Didn't say that at all. Didn't say that at all. It's not the strategy. If we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, verse 4, so that the Spirit places us into the church and indwells us and ministers the presence of Jesus to us, we are empowered and we are enabled by that self-same Spirit to accomplish the mission that is Christian witness. And you know what? That makes witnessing very simple. I think sometimes in our minds we make it into something that's just so hard or so hard for us to do. It may not be hard for them, but it's hard for me to witness to other people. Not really. Not really. It's pretty easy to be a witness. What do witnesses do? Well, they just tell what they know. That's what they do. If I walk out the door this morning, going out there to my soccer mom van, and I look out on 30 and I see an accident happen, and I'm called upon to be a witness in a court of law, what will I do? Well, very simply, I'll just show up and tell them what I know. Tell them what I saw. Tell them what I heard. From my own perspective, I'll just tell what I have experienced. That's what a witness does. That's it. They tell what they know. Do you know Jesus? Have you experienced His love and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness? Tell others. Tell others what Jesus has done in your life, and then sit back and let the Spirit work. That makes witnessing very easy. You tell what you know, you let the Spirit do the work. That's great. That's all there is to being a witness. And if that person you're witnessing to comes to Christ, it's solely a work of the Holy Spirit. It is. The Spirit will convict them. The Spirit will call them. The Spirit will convert them. That makes witnessing to others very easy. Just tell what you know. Let the Spirit do the heavy lifting. It's that simple. I'll give you a little assignment this week. Kind of thumb through the book of Acts. You know, do one of those finger-licking, page-thumbing kind of things. And I want you to look at every time the Apostle Paul witnesses personally to someone. See what he does. Just kind of observe what he does as a witness. Read those sections. Notice his strategy. Then just go out and do what he does. Well, don't tell Paul's story because you didn't experience what Paul experienced. Tell your story. Tell your story. And let the Spirit do the rest. Paul's powerful witness, and it is a powerful witness in this Acts of the Apostles, it is due solely to the Holy Spirit working in him, mediating the presence of Christ to him, and him just telling what he knows. It's a powerful witness, but it is a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. What we're going to see happen, the chapters ahead in Peter and John and the other disciples, can only be explained by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon them in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2. In these cases, the Spirit works in very overt and spectacular ways. But having said that, I think the Spirit most often works and empowers our witness in much more subtle ways. He appears to work in, at least in my experience, in more quiet and more internal sort of ways. Allow me to illustrate. Have you ever visited a dam that generates electric power? If you have, you found that it's not the water spilling over the top of the van that provides the power. Although that appears very powerful often, and it makes a lot of noise, and there's a lot of froth and a lot of foam happening and associated with that. But it's below the surface. Below the fomenting surface, deep within the dam, turbines, generators transform the power of tons and tons of water to electricity. Quietly, with little notice. Not like the flashy froth on the top. And I think that's how the Spirit seems to work most often. Quietly, subtly, internally, but oh, no less powerfully. It's the Spirit who empowers our witness. Finally, number 6, we witness as a hope-seeking community. We witness as a hope-seeking community. Christ is our hope. He's our hope. You know, Paul will write that to Timothy. He'll write that to Timothy, that we're to be looking for the blessed hope that is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul also writes to the Philippians. Before he says that great thing about us being citizens of heaven, he writes to the Philippians that pagans have their minds on earthly things. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And the Lord's coming from there. The disciples there at the end of our text in Acts chapter 1, they're looking into heaven. Jesus has just gone. And they're told that he's going to come back. Just as he's gone into heaven, he's going to come back. Folks, that is our hope. That is our hope. You know, we spend a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of effort focused on the daily task, focused on the weekly appointments, focused on the monthly deadlines, focused on even maybe this summer's vacation. And that consumes most of our waking moments, does it not? How much time do we consider heaven? How much time do we consider our hope? I think that those who really give themselves to thinking of the glory that is yet before us are very powerful people here on this earth. C.S. Lewis actually said that those who spend more time thinking about heaven live more powerfully in the present on this earth. That's our hope. It's not about this. It's not about dying with the most toys. You know, I almost feel sometimes like if Christ came back, a lot of us might be disappointed. You know? It's like, hey, Lord, we've invested a lot in this. You know, I've got this nice house, and I've got cars, I've got some retirement portfolio. I'm kind of set. You know, I'm getting the place I'd like to kick back, maybe enjoy life. It's almost like if he came today, we'd be, oh, man, you know. You know what that indicates? It indicates that we don't know a whole lot about heaven. We haven't really given a whole lot of thought to the afterlife, to what's before us in the glories and the blessings, the bliss of life with our Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever in a place that he's prepared for us, according to John chapter 14. And what a place that must be, because he's been working on it for a couple thousand years. Pretty amazing when you think about it. If we stay focused on heaven, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed hope, we won't get too attached to the stuff of earth. A hope-seeking community. These things that we've talked about this morning need to be in place for us to be the witness to the world that God has given us to be. Next week, we're going to see the Holy Spirit come. Well, not on us. We already have him. But come on those disciples gathered there in Jerusalem. And it is the Spirit that empowers, the Spirit that enables, the Spirit that equips us to carry out what God has given us to do. Let's stay on task. Let's be used of the Spirit of God in a mighty way. Amen. Amen. That's our common life. That's our common life as Fellowship Baptist Church.